copy of the scripture. Verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen of the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all things, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or anything any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no is no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And then he talks about suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? He continues that theme. We're not going to cover that passage today. We'll look at that next time, Lord willing. And we want to look this morning at just verses 7 through 12. If you are a Christian, God has ordained that part of his will is that you suffer. Now, you may not have been told that when you signed on to Jesus Christ as one of his disciples. Somebody didn't warn you about that. But that is the truth. And you don't hear that a lot in American Christianity. Our Christianity in America is about 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep. You know, Christianity in America is just an extension of Americana. You know, if you come to Jesus, everything will be great. You can live prosperously and you'll have no disease and no heartache. And everything will just be a bowl of cherries if you come to Jesus. That's what you hear a lot in the health and wealth gospel. But that's not what you read when you read the New Testament. The New Testament is clear that if you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're going to have hardships and difficulties and troubles. And many of those hardships and difficulties are not just allowed by God, but are caused by God. God ordains certain afflictions in our lives. Sometimes they're internal, sometimes they're external. But he ordains them to refine us in the process of purification. He is sanctifying us right now. How does he do that? He does it through many means. He does it through blessings. He does it through his word. He does it through fellowship. He does it through prayer. He does it through our obedience, but he also does it through suffering. God ordains suffering in many instances to bring us to a place where we are more and more dependent on him. I don't know about you, but when things are going well in my life, I am less likely to call upon God. When things are going really smooth, you don't get as much prayer out of me. And when things are going really well, you don't get as much fellowship out of me. But when things get difficult for me, psychologically, emotionally, relationally, financially, all the above, boy, all of a sudden my prayer life improves and my devotions go up and I increase in all of my dedication to the Lord. Because when you're hurting from whatever source, you want to draw as close to you can as you can to the source of healing. So God many times ordains suffering to bring us to that place where we are less self-sufficient and more dependent upon him. And let me just tell you this, after being a Christian for 38 years, it is much better in life when you're dependent on God than when you're self-sufficient. I've lived on both sides of that equation, and I've found that living a dependent life is much more fulfilling than living an independent life, one of self-sufficiency. So while suffering is certainly not enjoyable, because that's why we call it suffering, it nevertheless yields a product if we persevere and endure through that suffering that makes us better on the other end. So we look at all these various things that are designators for true saving faith. Go ahead and put those up there. They're a list of characteristics of a person who knows Christ. I was talking with somebody this last week about all of these various evidences of true saving faith, and they said, boy, I feel really guilty after going through James that I might not be saved. And I said, well, what are you struggling with? And he said, well, I just don't see those things in my life all the time. And I said, well, you're in good company, because neither do I. You don't have to see these things in your life all the time. The question is, what is your life characterized by? It isn't a matter of you being perfect. It's a matter of what you're known for. Are you known for these things? Avoiding favoritism, vindicating your claim to faith, controlling your tongue, demonstrating true wisdom, submitting your plans to God, avoiding slander and fault finding, and preferring God's will over your own. And then 21, what's next? What's next? Because I don't know. He's preaching for me this morning. Patient while suffering. We missed 21. What did 21 say? What did 21 say? Trusting God instead of riches. There it is. Does that characterize your life? If so, you're in good shape. If the opposite characterizes your life, and I mean that's what you're known for, then you may want to think about whether you know Christ. But James is enumerating for us various evidences that show that we have a saving faith. And one of them is trusting God rather than riches. And then now we come to the next one, point number 22, that you'll be patient while suffering. Patient while suffering. Have you ever heard of anyone pray for patience? It usually goes like this. I pray that you'll give me patience and you'll give it to me now. My dad used to say, don't pray for patience, because in order for God to work patience in you, he has to bring trouble. Because you don't get any exercise in patience if everything is going well. So if you're going to pray for patience, look out. God will bring things into your life that will require more and more patience from you. And that's how patience is worked out. What does James say in the early part of this letter? James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. See? And what is endurance, really? Patience. It's the ability to stick to something and go the distance. Well, the Bible teaches that suffering is a normal part of Christian life. And really, what you ought to think is strange is that if you never suffer psychologically, emotionally, relationally, economically, financially, if you never suffer as a result of persecution, you need to be concerned. If you're not bothering the devil, that's not good. And if you are bothering the devil, you're going to suffer. Job 5:7 says, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. And you remember the story of Job. He could testify to this with great clarity. John 16, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus said suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. You're going to have tribulation. Sometimes that tribulation is coming from the outside through persecution. Sometimes it's just the result of our bodies breaking down and getting older, and we get certain diseases and certain maladies. Sometimes it's a result of a psychological disposition that results in depression. Who knows what the cause is? Jesus says suffering is going to be a part of your life. So don't think it's strange. In Acts chapter 14, Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, if Paul had written that letter to you, what would you have said to his invitation? Join me in suffering. How many of you would have RSVP'd? Probably not. Nobody wants to sign up for suffering. But what Paul was telling Timothy is this: if you're going to join me in the mission of sharing and spreading the gospel throughout the world, you're going to be joining me in suffering. But you're going to suffer according to the power of God. What does that mean? That means in all the tribulations and afflictions that God ordains that come into our lives as Christians to refine us, that he is there with us. His power is there with us to sustain us through whatever hardships we face. I'm amazed as a pastor, and I deal with a lot of suffering as a pastor. Anyone who's in the ministry of mercy does so. Physicians, nurses, ambulance drivers, firemen, police officers. We see an inordinate amount of suffering in our vocation. And it has an impact on you. You think that everybody is suffering it all the time, and you wonder why you're not suffering because you see so much suffering. But what I have noticed, and maybe some of you can testify to the same thing, is that whenever I have gone to the aid of someone who's suffering, someone suffering far greater than I've suffered in my lifetime, I'm always amazed at the grace with which they're able to suffer. We have Mary Gilman, who came to our first service, who has been diagnosed again for the fourth or fifth time with cancer, recurring cancer. She gets over it, she's in remission, and then all of a sudden here it comes again. And so she enjoys a year or two of her life, and she's cancer-free, and she feels on top of the world, and all of a sudden the oncologist calls her up and says, it's back. And I think, how does someone endure and persevere in a situation like that? We just heard a while ago about Dave Zwicker. Last Sunday, Doug brought it up as a prayer request, and he had gone down two flights of stairs, broke his back, and now he's paralyzed from the rib cage down. And I talked to him on Friday or Thursday, I can't remember, I think it was Thursday, at home. He called me, and he was still in the hospital bed, and he and I talked for about 30 or 40 minutes on the phone, and my goal was to comfort him, and you know what? He ended up comforting me. How do people do that? How do people suffer in great amounts and great lengths, and yet they have the grace with which to bless you when you come to their aid? I've been to hospital bedsides where people were diagnosed with a terminal disease and thinking, how am I going to be a blessing to them? How am I going to encourage them? They're in far greater circumstances than me. How am I going to do this? And they end up blessing me because of the grace they have in their time of need. Where do they get that? They get it from God. So that when we suffer, God is with us. He doesn't just say, here's an ordeal for you to go through. I'll see you on the other side. He walks through it with us. And for that, we're grateful. Now, we could be angry at God, and we could say, well, what kind of God makes a world where people suffer as a goal, having the goal of refinement and purifying? And yet, when we think about the God we serve, this is not a God who is detached from suffering. He's a God who entered into suffering. Jesus never asks us to go through anything that he himself has not already experienced. As a human being, God in human flesh, he experienced the gamut of every emotional, psychological, physical, and relational suffering that we'll ever experience. And he experienced it all in great doses. He experienced the full weight of suffering, psychological, emotional, physical, and the rest. And then he says, if you're going to follow me, it will be your lot in life to experience some of what I've experienced. Paul told Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12 of his second letter, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then he said to the Romans, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, Paul says, if you stack up all the sufferings of this life, and you set them up against all the blessings and the glory that we'll be able to enjoy in the next life, they don't even measure up. The glories and the blessings will far outweigh and outstrip any amount of suffering that you can experience in this life. And Paul took consolation in that, knowing that, hey, I've just got a little bit of suffering to do compared to all the blessing and the glory that I'll experience when I go to be with Jesus, or he comes back, whichever happens first. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you, what? For your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It shouldn't be considered strange for Christians to suffer. It should be strange when we don't. And American Christians, we have it much easier than Chinese Christians or Christians in third world countries where they experience persecution daily. We have it pretty easy. It's getting worse in our country. We're the only subculture that you can persecute and make fun of and get away with it, Christians. And it'll become worse as legislation is passed and as corrupt politicians are elected and as things get worse and worse and more secularized Christianity, and Christians will become the scourge of the earth. We are already the most despised group in America. But even that doesn't compare to the kinds of persecution that is experienced elsewhere. But we're not limiting this sermon this morning to the persecution, suffering that comes from persecution, but any form of suffering. Do not be surprised as though something strange was happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, notice what Peter chooses to call this. He calls it sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And he does so on purpose because it is God's will that we share our lives with Christ. You say, I want to share my life with Christ. I want fellowship with Christ. Well, guess how you have fellowship? You have fellowship by experiencing the same things that the person you fellowship with has experienced. How do you pick your friends? You pick them because you pick people who have had similar experiences, similar likes, similar dislikes. In other words, you have fellowship. Fellowship means a common sharing. And he says, if we're going to share in the sufferings of Christ, if we're going to fellowship with Christ, it's going to include suffering. He says, even though you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. In other words, you're going to rejoice when he comes back or you die. You're going to rejoice at the good stuff. Rejoice with the bad stuff too. It's the same thing Job said to his wife when she said at the height of his suffering, and he didn't know what to do about his suffering, and he'd heard the sermons from his three friends, and that didn't help. It only hurt. She said, you know what, Job, why don't you just do this? Get it over with. Curse God and die. You don't deserve this suffering. Just curse God. He'll kill you and it'll be done. You'll be done with. And you know what Job's response was? Shall I accept good from the Lord and not evil? In other words, Job says, hey, I've got to take both sides of this coin. If I'm signing on with God, I've got to take everything that God gives me, not just the good. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Why? Because you're going to rejoice at the appearance of his glory. So rejoice beforehand, too. In other words, praise the Lord at all times. Don't just praise him when things are going well. Praise him in the bad times, too. So how do you handle suffering? Well, James gives us four things to do in order to be patient while suffering. These are helpers. They help you accomplish what James is encouraging you to do. Now, there are probably more things than this, but these are the ones James mentions. And the first one is this: think about the Lord's coming. Think about the Lord's coming. Notice what he says in verse 7 and 8. James chapter 5, 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until what? The coming of the Lord. Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. Chapter 5, verse 7. Until the coming of the Lord, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. How many of you planted a garden this spring? Not very many of you. We did. We planted it too early. And it got cold, and now our tomatoes kind of look... They're not very healthy, but they're coming back. But when you plant something, you don't put the seed in the ground and say, okay, come on, get up. What do? You plant it, you water it, you fertilize it, you weed it. In a few days, maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, you start to see something germinate, something come out of the ground. And then you wait even longer for the produce. And then when the produce finally gets there, you have to wait for it to ripen. And you just wait. You wait. It's like gardening. But what are you looking forward to as you wait? That big, vine-ripe, juicy tomato that you can't buy. You have to grow them. And when you finally take a bite of that nice, well, for those of you who like tomatoes, I love tomatoes. When you finally take a, how many of you have never had a vine-ripened tomato? I have to give you one. You don't like them, though, do you? You do? Okay. I'll give you one. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. I mean, I understand why kids don't like tomatoes. What you have to buy in the store. I understand why kids don't like tomatoes. But if you ever have a vine-ripened tomato, it is so good. But what do you have to do in order to get it? You have to be patient. You have to wait. You have to till the soil. You have to fertilize the soil. You have to water. You have to weed. You have to do a lot of things that nobody likes doing. Right? Maybe that's why you guys don't have a garden. You don't like doing those things, so you just decide to go to the store and buy stuff that has no taste. So as a result, you know, you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, but you don't want to share in the sufferings of Christ because that's too much work, and so as a result, you get none of the produce. See, what does James say in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And when endurance has had its perfect work in you, you shall be found complete, lacking in nothing. How are we going to get to that place? Every Christian wants to be there, but no one wants to put up with what you have to do to get there. And one of the things you have to put up with in order to get there is suffering. Suffering brings about the results that we're all anxious to achieve. So think about the Lord's coming. It will help you endure during suffering. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Notice what Abraham's focus was on. He couldn't wait for the time where the Lord would come back or he would go to be with the Lord, but that was his focus. And by focusing on the end, he could endure the present. Look, when I have a toothache and I know there's a cure for it, whether it's that red stuff you put on a cotton pellet and you chew down on it, or whether it's going to the dentist and having a real solution, I can endure it if I know there's some solution that is coming on its way. And that is keeping your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith, which is Jesus Christ. Abraham did that. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And verse 9, he says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. First Peter 4:7 says, the end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things is near. Paul told Timothy, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord. The righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also those who have loved his appearing. All of the Old Testament prophets, all the Old Testament saints, all the New Testament apostles, and all of the New Testament saints kept their eyes fixed on the goal. They fixed their eyes on the end, and by doing so, they could endure whatever came their way. But you see, when you focus on the problem, when you focus on the suffering, that's all you can see. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 13, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Paul equates the night with suffering, hardship, difficulties. He equates the day with the new day that is dawning as Christ appears. You say, well, that could be a long time. I've been hearing people talk about Jesus' return since I was a little kid and even beyond that. But let me give you some comfort. Jesus is either going to come back soon or you're going to die. So no matter how long it is, you don't have that long, okay? So Jesus is either going to come back before you die, which would be pretty quick, or he's going to come. You're going to see him anyway when you die. Either way, there's a solution to your suffering. I can press on if I know there's a cure. I can press on if I know there's a resolution to this stuff. And there is. It's the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether I meet him in the air or meet him in death, it isn't very long for all of us, for any of us, to have to endure what he's given us to endure. The night is almost gone and the day is near. So here's what you do. Focus on the Lord's coming. I would say focus on your death, but that might make suffering harder. Just focus on the Lord's coming, okay? Because you're about to meet him. I'm 45. I got 40 years left if the Lord is generous. So that's not very long to have to suffer, is it? Secondly, James tells us to remember the Lord is keeping score. Verse 9. What happens when we're suffering? Well, I don't know about you, but when things are stressful in our house, when I'm suffering or Amy's suffering or the kids are suffering, our nerves are more on edge than when we're not suffering. And when your nerves are on edge, you start the sniping. Little catty comments and little sarcasms and maybe big sarcasms and who knows what else. And you begin to blame shift. And if it weren't for you, I wouldn't be in this situation. And you know, you're aggravating my situation. And, you know, who knows? We don't say half the stuff we think, right? James knows that the people in his church are suffering. They're suffering from persecution primarily. But when you're suffering from any source whatsoever, the temptation is to turn on each other, to turn on one another and start fault-finding, like James talked about earlier. Examining people's motives, guessing, judging motives, judging hearts. And he says in verse 9, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Suffering can induce a critical spirit in you, which results in you becoming judgmental in your attitudes toward others. And if they're suffering, now they're induced to this same critical spirit, and they begin to judge you, and then what happens? Everything starts to disintegrate, because when we start to attack one another, there's no good thing that comes out of that. Now, James is not talking about holding each other accountable for our sin. He's talking about petty complaining, grumbling, and sniping that we do toward one another. And more than anything, he's talking about judging other people's hearts. It is tempting to do that when you're suffering. Hey, when things are going well in my life, you're all my friends. You're just perfect. When I'm suffering, I can find lots of fault with you, right? And you can too, because we become more acutely aware of the problems in our lives and we start seeing problems in other people's lives and it becomes an ugly mess. So he says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." In other words, if you're worried about anybody, worry about yourself. God is keeping score. He's keeping a ledger. He's going to vindicate you. If somebody has mistreated you, somebody's the cause of your suffering, somebody's the aggravating your suffering, God's watching. God's keeping score. Don't let it turn into an infighting of the family where we tear one another down. And so he says, remember, the Lord is keeping score. Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." God's keeping score. We don't have to keep score. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. In 1 Corinthians 4, 5, he says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light both the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. You see, it's okay for me to come to you or you to come to me and say, I see sin in your life. Jesus tells us we have to do that. In Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So James is not discouraging that kind of criticism. That's constructive. He's talking about the useless, petty fault-finding that doesn't build anyone up. And what causes us to do that? Well, we have a sense of justice about it. So we want to make sure that justice is served. And so we keep a ledger. And we pull it out every now and then. We put people's names on it. And if they offend us more than once, we put a tick mark by their name. And they offend us again with another tick mark. Pretty soon we got them going across the diagonal. And then we've got five. And then we go. And it's petty. It's destructive. It doesn't build up. It doesn't help. And God says, look, I'm keeping score. God will disclose the motives of men's hearts. So one, think about the Lord's coming. Two, remember the Lord is keeping score. And three, or C on the outline, consider those who preceded you. I already mentioned Mary Gilman and Dave Zwicker. I've been here almost 18 years. I could mention 500 people that I've known in 18 years. They could make this list of people who have suffered far greater than I've ever suffered. And you know what encourages me? When I reflect on those people and I see the strength and I see the grace with which they persevere in their suffering, and for those who have gone on to be with the Lord, the grace and the class and the strength with which they persevered, it says to me, you can do it too. You can do it too. I've seen others who've gone before me. And it serves as a source of encouragement in my times of suffering, which are very rare, very few. And the sufferings that I do endure are not that acute. They're pretty superficial, given the kind of sufferings that I've seen and the kind of sufferings I've known others to have. But it encourages me when I think about those who've suffered ahead of me. Jesus said in Matthew 23:31 to the Pharisees, you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. See, the prophets went before us too. They were murdered by the Old Testament folks. They came and preached the word of God, and they told people how to live. And you know what? They got killed for it. We're living in a day right now, listen to me, if we stand up for what Scripture teaches about all the moral issues that are on the news at 6 o'clock this afternoon, we will be persecuted for it. We live in a day where condemning immorality results in you being ostracized. I'm not talking about condemning the sinner. I'm talking about condemning the sin. And you condemn the sin of anybody today, you will be tarred and feathered and run out of town on a rail, because it is the current culture, and it's going to get worse before it gets better, that those who condemn evil receive a greater condemnation than those who commit evil. Did you hear what I just said? Those who condemn evil receive a greater condemnation than those who do evil. You can do anything you want in our culture today morally, and you will not be condemned. But you speak against anything that's done in our culture today, and you will be condemned. We worship at the altar of tolerance. Tolerate this garbage. Tolerate that garbage. Tolerate this garbage. And if you say anything is garbage, you'll be the last person that they'll tolerate. It's the hypocrisy of tolerance. The hypocrisy of tolerance is everybody preaches tolerance, but they only tolerate what they like. And if they don't like you, they won't tolerate you. And guess what? Christians are the most despised group in America today. Or at least those of us who believe the Bible. Those who don't are accepted. You can go along to get along, but if you take a stand for God and His truth, you will be hated. And it's going to get worse. Mark my word, it will get worse. You can blend in and act like you don't care, or you can take a stand for righteous' sake and you will be condemned for it. So get ready. Put on your knee pads, because it's coming. Jesus said they condemned the prophets in the Old Testament because the prophets told it like it was and the people didn't like it being told like it was. And they got murdered for it. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Acts 7:52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. They didn't just kill the prophets, they killed his son. They killed the son of the vineyard owner. You remember that parable Jesus taught? He leased out a vineyard, and they didn't produce the fruit that it was supposed to produce. And he said, well, I'll send messengers to remind them of what they're supposed to do. And they killed the messengers. And he says, well, I tell you what I'll do. They killed the messengers. They'll certainly listen to my son. So he sent his own son into the vineyard to tell the people how to produce the fruit. And they killed him too. It's a story about Jesus Christ. It's a story about the prophets who they killed first and then Jesus Christ who they killed after. Why? Because we live in a world that doesn't want to hear the truth. And if you share the truth, I don't care how lovingly you do it, and you need to do it lovingly, they'll hate you for it. You say, so what do? You share it lovingly. You say, but if they're going to hate me, I don't want to do it lovingly. You don't have a choice. That's the way Jesus did it. I would rather be persecuted for righteousness' sake than for being a jerk. Right? Some of the persecution Christians receive deserve it. Because they're such jerks in the way they express the gospel. They're such jerks in the way they share the gospel that they are being persecuted because they're obnoxious. You understand the difference? But we shouldn't be persecuted because we're obnoxious. We should be persecuted because we're being truthful. As gentle and kind as we can possibly be, we share the truth. You say, well, then we won't be persecuted. Mark my word, if you're as perfect as you can possibly be and you share the truth, you'll be persecuted. But just make sure it isn't because you're obnoxious or ugly or hateful or mean or caustic. Think of these people in the Old Testament. Moses had to put up with stiff-necked, rebellious Israelites who left Egypt. David was hunted by Saul. Elijah faced hostility from the king Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. Jeremiah endured so much opposition throughout his ministry, it brought him so much sorrow that he became known as the weeping prophet. And you know what the second book he wrote was entitled? Lamentations. You know what that means? It paraphrases cryings. See, consider those who've preceded you. Ezekiel endured the death of his wife during the course of his ministry. Daniel was torn from his homeland as a young boy and later thrown into the den of lions because of his faithfulness to God. Hosea endured a heartbreaking marriage, and Amos faced lies and scorn. John the Baptist was imprisoned and beheaded for his testimony to God's truth. Hebrews 11 commends the prophets who, although not as well known, were no less faithful. What does Hebrews tell us? Look at Hebrews 11:13. Next slide. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. You get that? You say, well, what's in it for me? There may not be anything in it for you in this life. It says they died without receiving the promises. But guess what? They saw them from afar. That's the way King James says it. That's how I memorize it. They came from afar. They met in Texas, that's a fire. (Clears throat) But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, what does that mean? It means they didn't see them with human eyes. They didn't see the promises that they were looking for with human eyes. They never materialized. But they saw them with their spiritual eyes. They saw them from a distance. What is the essence of faith? It's the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. But you see, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is not that we don't see them. We see them. We just don't see them with our human eyes. We see them at a distance. We know they're there. We know they're there. And that's exactly what happened. These people who waited and died in faith without receiving the promises, you know what they kept their eye fixed on? The end, the goal, the prize. That's what Paul says. Forgetting what is behind, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Right? He kept his eye on Jesus. He kept his eye on the author and perfecter of his faith. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And all the weirdos and freaks may take over this country, but I've got one of my own. How about you? I'm a Christian before I'm an American. And my country, as much as I love my country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty. There's a better country. And if you lose sight of that, you'll lose sight of the resources it takes to endure suffering. Verse 15 says, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. See, there's a point of no return in your walk with Christ where you say this, look, I didn't know what I was bargaining for when I'd signed up to follow Jesus. If I'd have known it was entail suffering, I would have just not signed the document. In other words, these folks had an opportunity to recant. They had an opportunity to go back on their confession. They had an opportunity to join the world and just blend in and go along to get along. But they said, you know what? I've tried that. And you know, I have to testify, I've lived on both sides of that equation. Blend in and go along to get along. And stand out and be stood up. And go along to get along is easier on the surface, but it leaves you empty. Because you don't live for anything. You stand for nothing and you fall for everything. And it's not fulfilling. And it doesn't require any sacrifice or any demands of you. And like the writer of Ecclesiastes, it leaves you feeling like you're chasing the wind. Vanity is vanity, vanity of vanities, all is meaningless. So they had an opportunity to recant and go back to the country from which they went out. They would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Consider those who preceded you. And notice what they did. They kept their focus on a better promise. See, there's a way for you to get out from under a lot of the suffering Christians experience. Just deny your faith. Come on, you know Peter. What was Peter worried about? Suffering. He had just seen Jesus arrested in the garden. And he knew human relations. He figured out, he was logical. I'm one of his followers. They arrested him. They're going to arrest me. So I'm going to go along to get along. And he went along to get along. And you know what it cost him? After he had denied the Lord three times and he heard the cock crow, Scriptures say he went out and wept bitterly because he knew he had done the wrong thing. And thank God that his repentance was real and genuine, and he was restored back to the Lord. But for a moment, he said, you know what, I'm not going to take a stand. I'm going to protect my back. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to say whatever I have to say to get these guys from arresting me and killing me. And so he said, I don't know him. And that's an option for you. Did you know that? If you don't want to suffer, go for it. Just go along to get along. But if you do, you give up a better country. Last thing to do. We've talked about, think about the Lord's coming. We've talked about, remember the Lord is keeping score. Consider those who preceded you. And last, remember the Lord's character. You see, nothing happens to you that God does not ordain. Did you hear what I just said? There are no accidents in the Christian life. There are no accidents. There are no chances. There are no coincidences. It is ordained. God has designed those afflictions, those hard times, those trials, those difficulties, those sufferings. What has he designed them for? For your good. And if you didn't know that, you would bail out. I would bail out. I want to go back to that country that I came from. I don't want to go to that. I don't want this new country. I want the old country. The old country, I didn't have these hardships. But God has told us in his word that he is designing all of those things for our good. You've heard me quote this song many times, but it's appropriate. And it talks about the fact that when through the fiery pathways when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design. Thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Did you hear what the song says? I only design. There's nothing that has come to you as a Christian or will ever come to you that hasn't first passed through the hands of Christ your Savior, and the permission of God has been granted for it to come to you. You remember when Job suffered and the devil wanted to inflict Job? He said, let me have Job. God says, you can have him, but you can't touch Job. So he circumscribed the extent to which the sufferings would impact Job. Job passed the first test, so the devil comes back to God and says, give me a second shot, God. He had to ask for permission. God said, you can have him a second time, and you can touch him, but you can't kill him. The devil had to have permission, and God defined the exact boundaries of how far the devil could go and no further, and he does the same thing in your life. He designs whatever comes into your life, and that design is to transform you into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that you'll be more like him. How many of you want to know Jesus Christ more intimately than you do right now? Be careful. That's a dangerous question. It's a dangerous answer. I quoted this a couple of weeks ago in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe in the Chronicles of Narnia. Lucy wants to see Aslan, this massive, intimidating, fierce lion who is a metaphor for the person of Christ. She knows that she wants to meet him, but she's afraid because he's so terrorizing and fierce. And so she asks, is Aslan safe? And the answer comes, no, Aslan is not safe, but he is good. That's the same with the Lord. He's not safe. It's dangerous to sign up to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But knowing God's character, knowing that everything that he allows to slip into your life has first slipped through his hands, and knowing that his character is good, we can endure all kinds of suffering because we know that he only designs our dross to consume and our gold to refine. In Philippians, Paul says in chapter 1, he prays for the Philippian church, I want you to come to a real knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then you ask, well, what is a real knowledge of Jesus Christ? I thought I had real knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, real knowledge and superficial knowledge is pretty easy to discern. If you read my resume, you have superficial knowledge of me. If you walk a mile in my shoes, you have real knowledge of me. So here's what Paul was praying for the Philippian church. My prayer is that you would come to walk in a mile in Jesus' shoes. You say, which shoes? The healing shoes? The miracle shoes? The resurrection shoes? Yeah, all those. But also the persecution shoes, the betrayal shoes, the denial shoes, the crucifixion shoes, the suffering shoes. If you're going to come to a real knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that's every Christian's desire, then you're going to have to walk a mile in his shoes, and that includes suffering. Later on in that same letter, in chapter 3, Paul says that he wants to leave behind all things that are in his past, and he wants to press on. And then he says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. Paul says, look, sign me up. If I'm going to know Jesus, I don't want to know just half of him. I don't want to know just his power. I want to know his sufferings. Because only when I've known both do I really know Jesus. Now, you know what? I've never prayed that prayer. It's the scariest thing I've ever heard. And I figured there's enough suffering coming that I don't need to pray for any. Right? But that's a powerful thing to say as an apostle. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. How do you endure that kind of life? You have to remember the Lord's character. He is good. Look at verse 11. We count those blessed who have endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Say, well, I thought that was the devil that did all that to Job. What does James say? It was the Lord's dealings. What was the outcome of the Lord's dealings with Job? That the Lord is what? Full of compassion and is merciful. What a great promise. The Lord is good. He is merciful. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which passes all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and we're done. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Does that define you today? For whatever reason, I know you don't live in China. I know you don't live in Russia. You know, we could all be wimpy whiners if we compared ourselves to them. But we're so accustomed to a certain lifestyle that it doesn't take much to make us weary, does it? We're so blessed that just a little bit can knock us off center. Maybe today you came into this church weak and heavy laden, weary and heavy laden. Look at this verse says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble." That's God's character. "And you will find rest for your souls." Let me tell you something. Nothing the world offers us can give you rest for your souls. It may give you rest for your eyelids, but it won't give you rest for your soul. You can do drugs, you can take Ambien, you can take all sorts of sleep aids, and it may help you get a good night's sleep, but it won't give you rest for your soul. Only Jesus can do that. But notice the character of Jesus here. He invites you to come to him. All who are weary and heavy laden, and he'll give you rest. And he could take his yoke upon you and learn from him, for he's gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your souls, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You say, "Pastor, that's a contradiction, because you just told me suffering is hard and he just said it was easy." The word "easy" there means well fitted. It doesn't rub you raw. A yoke fits around the neck, and the idea that it's easy means it was crafted to fit your neck so that you can pull the plow without blistering your neck. It fits you. It fits you. God designs the sufferings that he has for you to fit you. He knows what you need. "For my yoke is easy and my burden," what is that? That's a load. And I've just told you for the last hour that there's a load in the Christian life. It's called suffering. The only way it becomes light is that he helps us lift it. Do you want to know another way it becomes light? And the Bible tells us to do this. Bear one another's burdens. When I'm suffering and you bless me by being kind and gentle, my load gets lighter. When you're suffering and we're able to do the same for you, your load gets lighter. And Christ invites us all to be that healing balm in one another's lives through friendship and kindness and gentleness and humility. As we pray for one another, as we love one another, and we help each other get through the suffering that is sure to be ours before the Lord returns. Let's commit ourselves as a church to doing that for one another. Amen? Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we don't come to the solace and aid of those who are hurting. Sometimes it's because we don't know, and other times it's just out of neglect. Sometimes it's because we're so busy that we don't have time to see everyone, to meet everyone's needs. So we pray, as the body of Christ, you will help each of us supply the needs of each other so that all of the body is supplied as you have ordained. And we know that you'll be there with us, giving that same comfort and peace that comes directly from your heart and your hands. So together, Lord, help us to endure the things that are ahead of us, the suffering that is sure to be ours, whether it comes from the outside or from within, so that your name will be exalted and that people will wonder about how we can face our difficulties with grace and strength. And we'll have an opportunity to tell them about the same Savior that we preach today. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen.